We'd appreciate it if you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And gang, let me encourage you to not only open your Bible, but keep it open and follow along carefully with the study of God's Word. I remember reading through Jeremiah that God said to the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" And I got thinking about that, and I'm not a farmer, nor am I the son of a farmer, but it occurs to me that if I were to take in the spring of the year a wagon load of chaff and go out to start my sowing, that come the harvest time, my reaping would be rather slim. And God likens to Jeremiah the word of the prophet to chaff. So says I to me, "Henrikson, you're less than a prophet, and if the word of prophet is chaff, you can well imagine what your word is going to be like." But the word of God is different. The word of God is like wheat. And wheat has the ability to explode in the ground and then to bring forth life. Some 60, some 80, some 100 fold. And I know, as I've watched in my own life and I've watched in the lives of a lot of people, that the Word of God, when it gets down deep inside of a guy, it's like a grenade going off. It literally explodes and changes the life. Fantastic changes take place. And we know that the Bible is given to us not primarily to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. And therefore, there's absolutely nothing I can say to you this morning that's going to make any difference. I'm less than chaff. But God Almighty's got something to say, and His is like wheat that has the ability to change. So let's ask that the Spirit of God be with us before we begin and then dive into these two great chapters. Shall we pray? Father, I remember how David stood before his people. And he said, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." And God, we know that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. We know that it's possible for men to listen and not hear, to look and not see. And that the difference is the ministry of the Spirit of God. And then, therefore, here this morning, we pray that you'd be with us. That you'd take, as it were, the scales from our eyes and give us the ability to listen to you. Really listen to what you have to say. The kind of listening that makes application down deep where we really live. Oh God, meet us at the point of our need. And we'll try very hard to give you the honor and the glory, for we recognize that it's yours and yours alone, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. I remember some time ago I was in my hometown, Fort Worth, and having lunch with a businessman who was a fine Christian, and as we were sitting over lunch, he made an observation, a statement, just kind of passing, but it caught my fancy. Listened to it, wrote it down, and the more I thought about it, the more profound the statement seemed to become to me. This is what he said. He said, "Only the secure can be humble." And I thought about that. Only the secure can be humble. And I thought, yeah, that's true. And that's particularly true in the Christian realm. And if that's true in the spiritual realm, then we could go on to say something else. We could say that only the redeemed can be secure. And if that's true, then we can continue to say that only the desperate can be redeemed. And that being true, we must also recognize that only those who see their depravity and their propensity for evil are, in the final analysis, really desperate. Now, Paul here in his letter to the Corinthians assumes that he's talking to desperate people, people who are desperate and know it. He points out, for example, here in verses 1 and 2, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And he assumes that this desperate spirit has brought them to a place of redemption in Christ Jesus, where he calls them saints. Saints, sanctified in Christ. And because they are redeemed saints, they have every reason in the world for being secure. And notice how he explains this in verses 1 through 9. We'll pick it up at verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no thing, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want you to notice here in these verses that without exception, the Corinthians are passive. It is God who is active. The Corinthians aren't called upon to do anything. Their relationship with God is a completely unconditional relationship. They are not acting, they are acted upon. It's not what they do, it is what God has done for them. Herein lies their security. Notice how he says this. The testimony of Christ in verse 6 was confirmed in you. God in verse 8 will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, God is the faithful one, not you. It is he who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the Corinthians are totally passive. Their sanctification isn't based upon what they do. Their sanctification is based upon what God has done for them. And that's the reason why, as strange as it seems to us when we read through this letter, that the Apostle Paul can talk to people who come to the Lord's table drunk, who commit adultery and other sins like this, he can say that they're saints. Why? Because their sanctification isn't based upon human works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, since they're secure, based upon what God has done for them, Paul asks the question from verse 10 on, why in the world then aren't you humble? If only the secure can be humble, and you are secure in Christ Jesus, then why in the world, Corinthians, aren't you walking in the humility that ought to be yours, the fruit of true security? You see, only the secure can be humble, but the secure aren't always humble, and that's the problem. And remember this, gang, as we dive into these chapters, that your usability in the sight of God is directly related to the degree to which you are desperate. God only uses the desperate. And if you're looking for men, you can measure their potential before God Almighty by the degree to which they're desperate in their walk with God. So we find in verses 1 through 9 the fact of the Corinthians' security. And then in verses 10, all the way through the 16th chapter, we talk about the fruits of this security. You are in fact secure based upon what God has done for you. Therefore, this is what this security ought to bring you. Now, this morning, we're talking in chapters 1 and 2 about pride, which is the opposite of humility. Tomorrow morning, we'll be talking about chapters 3 through 5, which deals with judging. Now, judging is an endeavor to exalt myself at the expense of others. And there's no reason to do this if I'm really a secure individual in God. On Wednesday, we want to talk, or on Thursday, I guess it is, we want to talk about chapters 8 through 10, which is liberty's limits. You see, Paul says that we walk not only as free men in Christ Jesus, but we also walk as secure, as considerate people. And then Friday, we want to talk about chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 12 through 14 deals with the gift given by God to you and to the church to ensure both your importance and also your dependence. Your importance makes you secure. Your dependence makes you humble. And what I'd like you to do as we go from morning to morning, before you come in here to our Bible hour, to read these chapters. Tomorrow morning, I'd like you to read chapters 3 through 5. And then before we get together on Thursday, I'd like you to read 8 through 10. And then on Friday, I'd like you to read 12 through 14 for your quiet time or whenever you can. Because I know that if you'll read these prior to our getting together, it'll be a lot easier to follow and make a lot more sense. Well, here in chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with pride in comparison, man's glorying in men. And it seems to me that the summation of the matter is found in chapter 3, verse 21. If we were to take and put in one sentence what it is that Paul is trying to communicate in these two chapters, you'll find it in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." That's it. Let no man glory in men. And ladies, if I refer to the masculine gender, forgive me. I don't mean to exclude you, but I'm so used to thinking in those terms that just remember I mean not only men, but men and women when I say that. And he says, don't glory in men. Why? Well, he answers the question in the rest of the verse. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ, the world, things present, things to come, all are yours. You're Christ. Christ is God's. The whole ball of wax belongs to you anyway. You see, when man makes himself the focal point of his own life, he makes himself a god, because he becomes the center of his life and the most important thing to him. He is important to himself even at the expense of other people. But when a man makes Christ the center of his life, things change. He leaves the center, and Christ takes the place, and he gets the perspective from God's point of view. Now, you see, a superficial look at the morning newspaper will let you know that we've got tremendous needs in the world. Men are crying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. When I face up to this fact that I've got basic needs in my life, and take myself off the center stage and put Jesus Christ in the middle as the focal point of my life, at least four things happen. Number one, I take the attention off myself and cease to live as though I were the most important thing in the world. That's the first thing that happens. Now get this. The next thing that happens is I begin to see my importance from God's point of view, something I never saw before. Because when I am the God of my life, I am unimportant. Because my only point of reference is me, and that's pretty dismal. But when I make Christ the center of my life, then I begin for the first time to recognize the fact that I am important from God's point of view. Because God has gone on record, by virtue of the price he paid for me and the cross, that I am important to him. And friend, that Jesus Christ shed his blood all over the ground for you, let you know that you mean something to God. And the cross is your only indication that God considers you worthwhile. The third thing that happens is that I begin to see that other people are important. Because not only has God gone on record by virtue of the price of the cross that I am important, he also went on record by that same price that you are important. And I begin to see you from God's point of view, and I say, ha, you are really important. You are a worthwhile individual. And the fourth thing that happens is I become heir to all things. As it says in 3:21, all things are yours. And by the way, I hope that here in the woods and out here and the clouds clear off and you're able to look up at the sky tonight, that you get a good hard look at your real estate. It belongs to you. Other people may be living on it, but it's yours. All of it. You're an heir of God and joint heir with Christ, says the Bible. In short, when you take yourself off of center stage and put Jesus Christ there in your place, for the first time you really begin to live. And I believe this is what Jesus had in mind over in John chapter 12 when he said, the man who seeks to save his life will end up losing it, but the man who loses his life for my sake, that's the man who for the first time really begins to find it. Now that's the message. Now notice how Paul develops this in these two chapters. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, we see the apparent problem. There is contention in the church. And then, the next thing I want you to notice is chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, which is the actual problem. Pride. And then lastly, we want to see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, God's solution, which is designing salvation so as to eliminate the problem. First of all, the apparent problem. Secondly, the actual problem. Thirdly, God's solution. Let's take a look at the apparent problem in verses 10 through 17. Follow on, please, as we read the word. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now the problem here in the church was that there were several men who had had a ministry. There was Paul who had laid the foundation. And then there was Apollos who came around. And then there was Cephas. And then there were a group of others that came along. And what happened was the men began to compare themselves with one another. And that's a very natural temptation to fall into, gang, because you see, any time you have two thoughts, immediately you try to systematize them. And that mechanism in the human mind causes us to constantly compare. For example, we compare the Dallas Cowboys with the Green Bay Packers, and we compare this football team with that football team, and we compare this part of the country with that part of the country, and we compare this preacher with that preacher. We compare this conference this year as over against the conference that we had last year, and on into the night. Denominations are particularly fond of doing this. I know in my own denomination that we have a little orange book that has all the statistics. And one of the first things we do when we get that book is we flip over to the other preachers that we know, and we look, and we see how many baptisms and how many confessions of faith and how large the Sunday school and so forth is, constantly comparing. That was the problem that these Corinthians had. And so there were those who came along and said, well, you know, actually, I'm a charter member of the church. I came to Christ under the ministry of Paul, who began the whole thing, boy. I'm charter member. And then there were those who came along and said, well, that's nothing. You know, old Paul, he was blind as a bat and could hardly speak from the pulpit. We came into the church under the fantastic ministry of that golden-throated orator, Apollos. Man, he was the guy that had the real impact in the church. And then there were some others who said, well, that's nothing. Man, when the Pope Peter came through, you know, after all, he was the first pope, wasn't he? And when he came through, man, that's when we came into the church. And then there were also those who came along and said, well, you comparing people, man, that's nothing. I'm here simply because of Christ, which is just as bad as the others. And this was their problem. Just like the people who say, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Methodist. And gang, we're guilty of that, aren't we? Let me ask you. When you go out in evangelism, and you talk to somebody about Christ who's a non-Christian, what's the first question they ask you? Yeah, what denomination are you from? You see, we have brainwashed the non-Christian public into believing that it's more important to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Navigator than it is to become a Christian. See, God forbid. But that's what we've done. And the result is that we've centered our attention on man's insignificant part instead of on the magnificent grace of God. Now notice in verses 18 following the actual problem. We'll read down through verse 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, pride. Pride in what? Pride in man's ability to solve his own problems. This was the actual problem. My belief that I can lift myself up on my own bootstraps and solve my own problems. That with a little hard luck, a little hard work and a little bit of luck, I can evolve myself into a utopian society. Now that man has problems, everybody's in agreement. You talk to the guy on the street, everybody agrees we've got problems. The difficulty arises in the solution. We're not in agreement as to how to solve the problem. And we have two basic camps. We have those who say that man can solve his own problems, and those who say that man must declare spiritual bankruptcy and come to God because he can't solve his problems. And that's where the cleavage comes, right there. And this is where man's pride comes in. Because as many problems as we have, men are generally unwilling to admit that they can't solve their own. I remember I was at Fort Hood talking to a young lieutenant who graduated from Indiana University. A guy by the name of Steve. And Steve and I were talking about his need to declare spiritual bankruptcy and come to God in his terms. And his answer to me was this. He said, Henriksen, I recognize that I am in debt. But I don't think I'm bankrupt yet. I think I can solve my own problems. Now that's, see, where we have the cleavage. The difference between the man who says, I can do it myself, and the man who says, Uncle, God, you do it. Now the reason this is such a critical issue, gang, is because God has in the cross already pronounced the verdict that man cannot solve his own problem. And thus here in this chapter, the Jews and the Greeks are given as two examples of those who disagree with God's verdict. And both of them say God's solution is too simple. Now the Jews viewed the cross as a stumbling block. Too few signs. Not enough of the dramatic. Their philosophy was, if God doesn't do it my way, if God doesn't do it the way I think it ought to be done, then nuts, I won't accept it. Boy, that's common in the world today, isn't it? See, the Jews figured out how God had to meet them on their terms in order for them to acquiesce to Jesus Christ. And you notice all through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Jews would say, now if you do this, we'll believe on you. If you do that, we'll believe on you. And Jesus said, forget it. I remember at the at Caltech when Joe Lee and Chuck and I were living there at the Nav home with Skipper. I went over to Caltech with one of the guys, one of the contacts we had over there. And I went through this biochemistry department, and there was this brilliant physicist, or biochemist, I guess he was. And what he was doing, he was splitting peas and taking the nuclei out of the peas, if you can believe it. You know, he was a pea splitter. And here he was splitting peas. And so I got talking to him about that, and we struck up a conversation. His name was Dr. Jung. And so I evolved the thing around his spiritual things, and I asked him, you know, whether he'd ever met God and so forth. And he said, no. He said, he says, I've never met God. He says, I might believe in God if God, you know, ever revealed himself to me and came on down and showed himself. He says, I might believe in God on those bases. So I explained to him, I said, well, doctor, the way you find God is not God coming to you on your terms. The way you find God is coming to God on his terms. And then what you've got to do is you've got to come to God and submit yourself and yield yourself to his will and obey him. Then you'll find God. And gang, I wish you could have seen the look that came over his face. His face became distorted. His voice was filled with emotion. And he turned to me and he said, I hate that concept. He said, that's an abhorred thought to me, that I would have to yield myself to somebody else. Never, never, never will I ever yield myself to any other creature, period. So I said, okay, I got news for you, friend. You'll never meet God. Not in this life. That was the Jews' problem. God, if you come to me on my terms, I might believe.
There were the Greeks.
The Greeks accused us of foolish. It was because there wasn't enough wit in it. It wasn't clever enough. It was looking enough all sort of to satisfy philosophical end.
I'm not going to believe in me, but I'm a philosophy. Graduated from them,
the jungle camp. We're going to the outside of the house. And as I was walking back down the main base from there, I got thinking about that, and I thought, well, you know, Henriksen, that's a pretty simple solution to a rather complex problem. Break the dumb god pot and make another one. And the more I thought about that, the gang, the more it occurred to me that that was the story of philosophy. That was what I majored in, the making and breaking of god pots. That's right. And here's old Plato coming along with his concept of the good, and Aristotle comes behind him and says, I don't like that god pot. Now, it wasn't made of clay, it was made of ideas, and he broke it and made another one. The objective of the god pot was to serve the maker. The objective of philosophy was to serve the creator of the system. And when it ceased to serve the system, we break the dumb system and make another one. Why? Because, you see, we make it as fancy and beautiful as we can, because then we bow down and worship it, and when it ceases to serve us, we destroy it and make another one. That's the story of philosophy. That was the problem of the Greeks. For both, the problem was the same. Too little of the grace of God, too much of themselves. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Notice verses 26 through 31. For see your calling, brother, the how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, it's beautiful the way Paul drives the point home. Notice what he says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, friends, if you want proof positive of the fact that God doesn't call very many wise, very many mighty, very many noble, just take a good, long, hard look at yourself. If you want proof positive that God calls the weak, the foolish, the despised, the things that are not, just take a look at yourself. You're an example of God's calling. Beautiful, isn't it? And that's his message to you. If you have difficulty with this passage where God says, I don't choose many wise, I don't choose many mighty. Rather, I choose the weak. I choose the foolish. I choose the despised. I choose the lowly. I choose things that in the eyes of the world are nothing. And if you have trouble with that philosophy, Just take a good, long, hard look at yourself. Because you're proof positive of the fact that God's chosen the weak and the lowly and the despised. Just look at you. Look at me. Obvious that that's what God has done. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we try to make application on this. When you approach the Word of God, what is your attitude? Is your attitude what I can learn, or is your attitude what I can apply? Is your attitude what can I pick up as preaching fodder for other people? Or is your attitude, what does it say for this little skinny kid right here? You know, I know that it's easy, gang, in our work of ministering the Word of God, to view the Bible as preaching fodder. And we're smart enough to know, you see, that we should be application-centered in the Bible study. But we're also clever enough to take that application and let it slide right over us and into the gizzard of somebody else. And so our Bible study application then becomes proof text for beating other people in the head to conform them to what we think they ought to be doing. And that is a subtle, devastating trap for you to fall into. And you can go year after year after year doing your Bible study and writing your application, but the applications are always used by you in application for other people, instead of seeing your life really turned upside down by the Word of God. Are you guilty of that? You know, the Lord Jesus, over in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, says that you got two choices. You can either break yourself on the rock, or you can wait until the rock grinds you to powder. Those are your choices. In short, what he is saying is, you can either apply the Word of God to yourself, or you can wait until the day, says Jesus, when I'll apply it for you. And if you apply it for yourself, it's going to be painful. You're going to get broken. But if you decide to hold off and until I apply it for you, says Jesus, you've had it. So the choice is yours. Let me ask you another question. When you talk about people, what characterizes your conversation? Do you talk about the good or about the bad? I had a friend, for example, who was visiting, not visiting, he was taking a couple of courses over one of our seminaries there in Texas. One of our NAV contacts. And every time we get together, he'd badmouth the professors, or he'd badmouth the students, or he'd badmouth the church, which happened to be sponsoring this particular seminary. And the more we talk about this critical spirit that he had regarding this, it began to come to light that the reason why he badmouthed them was because he felt insecure around them, because he didn't have the same church background and the same knowledge of the scriptures and the same study in the field of church history and theology and so forth that these other guys had. And he felt inferior and very insecure. And because he felt inferior and insecure, he felt he had to exalt himself by bringing them down where he was. And generally speaking, people who badmouth others and are critical toward others do so in an endeavor to make themselves look good at the expense of other people. Their idea is, if I make them look bad enough, I'll end up looking good. That's the idea. Gang, don't make a shrine of your ignorance. If you're dumb and stupid, admit it. And don't try to torpedo other people as pseudo-intellectual and as going on and all this and that. Just because you don't understand what's going on. Get before God and figure out what God wants you to do about it and make application to yourself. But don't be critical towards the other guy. This was the problem. Pride. Boy, that fierce pride so deep in each one of our souls. And so God in chapter 2 talks about the remedy. He talks about the remedy in three ways. He talks about preaching in verses 1 through 5 as part of the remedy. And then verses 6 through 9, he talks about the wisdom of God as another part of the remedy. And then finally, in verses 10 through 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit as being the third part of this remedy. And all three of these work together to solve the root problem of man's desires, glory, and men. Now, under preaching, which is verses 1 through 5, we see a simple messenger. In verses 6 through 9, the wisdom of God reveals a simple message. Let's take a look at the simple messenger. And I, brother, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I did not know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and the power that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now here's quite simple. God has a simple message. The message is simple by intent. We'll see that in a moment. It's a simple message because God designed it to be a simple message. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, it requires a simple messenger. A simple message needs a simple messenger. Simple content necessitates a simple delivery. We have a very, very, very simple message. Preach it simply. Don't try to clutter it with the wisdom of the world. Notice verse 2. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a matter of the world. He didn't say, I didn't know anything among you. He says, I determined not to know anything among you. When Paul began his ministry among the Corinthians, as an act of his will, he decided to limit his ministry through the preaching of the word. It didn't mean that he hadn't studied philosophy. He didn't mean he didn't understand the Epicureans and the Stoics and all these other meatheads. It was that he decided not to give himself to that vain philosophy, but to the simple preaching of the word. The reason for this, gang, is because our objective is to get people to trust the message, not the messenger. I get that. When you make the message complicated and eloquent with all of your delivery, then people begin to trust in you. And you say, oh, what a wise man of God he is. That's what leads to people saying, I am of Paulus, and I am of Paulus, and I am, you know, blah, 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 and into the night. You come with a simple message, and people trust in the message and forget the messenger. Last January, I received an invitation by the chief of chaplains of Fort Hood to come down and participate in their duty day with God. As I was really praying for how I would approach them, I had 2 weeks with them, and I had every day a session for an hour and a half in the morning with one group of men, and then a hour session in the afternoon for another group of men, and I had that for 2 weeks, a different group every session. If you can imagine that. They just bring them into the chapel, you preach, and they march out, bring another group in, you preach, and they... 2 weeks of that. Fabulous. What an opportunity. So as we happened to be studying Corinthians in our home there at the time, and I was meditating on chapter 2. God gave me this passage. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what I decided to do is I'd go down there with the bridge illustration. And I asked the chaplain for a chalkboard. I got this big chalkboard out, and you know the bridge illustration. Man on one side, God on the other, and we left one after. I had all the guys open up their Bibles, and I showed them what page it was, and where we were, and we went by page number instead of chapter and verse, and told them the difference between it. And I had them read the verses, and we interacted an hour and a half to preach the bridge to them. Fantastic time. I wish I could tell you some good stories that came very out. Really great. There's one particular delivery. And by the way, I got run around the post as being the bridge illustrator. You know, the simple preacher. And there's this one chaplain who had kind of a psychological bent to him. You know, he studied psychology and so forth. He was a little irate with me and afterward. As we walked as the parking lot, he gave me a piece of his mind. He told me that, he said, you know, if I was a psychologist, he said, give me an A-plus in your development, in your delivery here. But he says, you're like this pipe. He says, when you turn this whole for the decision of the energy, of course everybody can come forward. He said, man alive, he said, that thing was so simple. He says, it didn't deal with the complexities of life. And he kind of ticked off with me, and I got in my car and left. I got to think about it. I got to think about that. But, and as I searched my own soul, I thought, well, Lord, that's the objective. Keep it simple. The cookies on the bottom shelf so that the guys can reach it. That's what's contrary to the world system. Let's make it complicated because life is so complicated. They say that God says, no, life is simple. It's your sin that complicates the issue. The message is simple. Just repent. Simple messenger. Based on a simple message. Now notice the wisdom of God in verses 6 through 9. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even though it is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and the art of glory. Notice that this wisdom was designed by God to be simple before he ever created it. Designed to eliminate the problem of man before he ever flung the stars into space and created in Genesis 1 and 2. Truth is simple, gang. By God's design, it's man's endeavor to avoid the truth that complicates matters. Here's truth. It's simple how to get there. When we go around Red Robin's barn, see, getting up over there, that's what complicates matters. That's why philosophy is so hard to read, because it's man's endeavor to avoid the truth under the pretense of talking about truth. Jesus Christ is a beautiful illustration of this. No man was more profound in his message than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, who were the people who listened to him? The publicans and the sinners, and the ignorant people, the guys who never got through the third grade. And they said, man, we've never heard it on this wise before. Wow. Simple, yes, but profound, yes. Notice verse 8. That's beautiful. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Gang, the fact that the worldly wise crucified the Creator God got the ultimate illustration of the stupidity of the world's system. Pontius Pilate was the best the empire could produce. I ask you, says Paul, if old Pilate knew that standing before him was the Creator God of heaven and earth, would he have pronounced a sentence on it? Of course not. For had they known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. I don't know if you can have a coroner in heaven, but can you imagine the shock that came over old Pontius Pilate when he got out of heaven and met the Savior? But if it were possible to have a coroner, it would have been the time to have one. Imagine what that was like, to meet him, and to know that he had sent him there in that court none other than the Creator God of heaven and earth. Do you think if that Roman soldier who had his knee on the forearm of the Lord Jesus took that spy ready to drive it into the palm of his hand, knew that that was the Creator God, that same hand was the one that threw the stars into space, not in your life? If he had known it, he would have touched him. Of course not. Of course. The fact that the worldly wise crucified true wisdom is the ultimate illustration of the fact that the world system just can't handle. Peter and John are beautiful illustrations of this. Over in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, it says these men are ignorant and unlearned fishermen. These two ignorant and unlearned fishermen wrote 7 of the New Testament books. And I would suggest that if we were to take and try to fill this library, the books that were written were either about these two ignorant and unlearned fishermen, and the books that they wrote, this building would hardly be able to hold them all. It has blown the minds of great men. That's the wisdom of God. Now, gang, get this into focus for yourself. Let's make application on this and drive the point home carefully. When man and his wisdom are central to his life, then everything is thrown out of kilter. I become the most important thing in the world to me. I become my own court of appeal. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's simple. That's clear. That's plain. That's the wisdom of God. But you see, I'm a sinful, wretched, rock-hearted man, and says, I don't like that commandment. I don't want to obey it. I want to go off and live for myself. So then I devise in my cleverness contextual or situational ethics, which says, well, you just can't make blanket statements like that. What you've got to do is you've got to discuss everything in the context of the situation in which you find it. And if two people are in love, and the context is proper, then there's nothing at all wrong with them cohabiting with one another, even though they're not married together. Blah, blah, blah. And we say, now that's brilliant. And there's nothing new or nothing brilliant about it, my friends. That's the same barnyard morality that caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing new in the world about new morality. God's commandment is simple, and ever since the beginning of time, men have tried to circumvent it with all their brilliant resistance. And why? Because I am the final court of appeal. I decide what I want. I'm the captain of my own ship. I decide my own fate. Not only that, my life becomes the most important thing to me. Because it's all I've got. Now, some of you may remember reading several months ago, it was quite a while ago now, how in the city of New York, there were these people who stood by and watched this girl brutally stabbed to death in broad daylight, and they didn't do a thing to help her. Well, the country reeled in shock, and as they were interviewed into why they didn't stop it, their answer was, we didn't want to become involved. We didn't want to become involved. You see, when man glories in men, then he becomes the most important thing for himself, and therefore gladly will he sacrifice you for himself. Why? Because I'm all I have. And if it means that you die instead of me, tough grits, friend, hanging on your Macedonian feet, and die, you will. I couldn't care less whether or not she was dead or alive, as long as I didn't run the risk of getting that knife stuck in me. Now that's the philosophy. But when man, in humility, recognizes that he's got tremendous need in his life and relinquishes hold of his own love and dies in Jesus Christ, then, as we saw at the beginning, is when he begins to live for the first time. The man who loses his life is the guy that finds it. When I make myself the most important thing, I cling to myself. So what do? I cower in the corner and I preach that philosophy. It's better dead than dead. Anything better than dying. As though dying face down on a rice paddy in Vietnam is the worst possible thing that could happen to me. And so I'll do anything, go to any length, to stop that from happening. Now, I'm not talking about politics this morning. I'm not talking about the rightness or the right and wrongness of our involvement in Vietnam. I'm talking about what's going on in the human heart. When old number one makes number one the most important thing. And it's interesting that on the campus today, and not only in the college campus, because this has reached every segment of human life, is a thing we call existentialism. And one of the great proponents of existentialism is Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous French philosopher. And you may say, well, you may not even know how to spell that name, much less pronounce it. But I hear tell you this morning, you're affected by it. You're part of the existential society. Yet this guy, who's widely read by these people who read that kind of stuff, this same Jean-Paul Sartre, who exalts man, makes man the center of the stage, stands before his class, and get this, he pleads with his students, not to commit suicide, because he says, I understand and I know that our philosophy will drive you to despair and make you want to commit suicide, so I plead with you not to do it.
Now, that's the irony of it. Now, get that. That you make you the most important thing, you were driven into despair, then you lose your importance, or suicide's the only thing you've got. But when you lose your life and begin to see your worth and your importance from God's point of view, then you really take on significance and importance, and so does everybody else. That's the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And as ironical and contradictory as that may sound, mate, that's the way it is. The more man clings to his life, the more he loses it. And this is the reason why in the Oriental cultures or in the godless societies, life is cheap. In a communist-controlled country, gladly will we exterminate 10 million unwanted people, incorrigible, for the sake of the society, just as long as it's them and not old number one. Only in the society that has been affected by Jesus Christ do you find the worth of the individual. Only in the Christian culture do you find the emancipation of slaves and the emancipation of women. And parenthetically, you know, here in Corinthians, we're not going to have time to talk about it. But you know, Paul has talked about as a woman here in chapter 7. I want you to know that historically speaking, it was the Apostle Paul that emancipated the woman. It was the Apostle Paul who said that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, between the bond and the free, between the male and the female, and gal, that was brand new doctrine. Before that time, a woman was measured on the basis of how many cows she could bring in exchange. She was sold to the auction like a piece of animal. It was the Apostle Paul who brought the emancipation of women in the Christ-centered society.
When you glory in man, you lose all that. Remember that a culture is the inculcation of its religion. And when a society loses its religion, it loses its culture. Never forget that. And this is the reason why you and I, when we talk to the guy on the street, what is his answer? He said, I can't understand. What's happening in the world? What's going wrong? Haven't you ever heard people talk like that? I'll tell you what's wrong. The United States of America has lost its culture because it has lost its religion. That's what happened. And there was a day when the United States of America was known for certain persons because the whole foundation of our society was rooted on the Holy Scriptures. But no more. Because we have talked about living in the post-Christian era and thrown over the traces, no longer is it the American way that every man bears his own burden. I was reading Time magazine just last night, with a back article about the Protestant ethic, in which there was virtue in working hard for the glory of God. No longer is that true. No longer is it the American way that we win no matter the cost. No longer is it the American way that you get involved in the lives of other people. No longer is it the American way, my friend, that you entertain a stranger, that you feel secure walking the streets at night. No longer is it the American way that there is virtue in laying down your name for that which is right. No longer is it the American way, and so that words can be trusted. And it's not that the American system is the thing to be exalted and revered, but it is that which was the foundation and basis of the system, the precious word of God. And gang, it's enough to make the thinking person sick. Just sick at heart. But lest we become sentimental in our own views on this using, and our eyes begin to tear up, let me ask you, your own life. You see, Jesus Christ invaded human history to break that vicious cycle of man living for himself, and he did it by dying for you. Has he broken the vicious cycle in your life? Are you still pretty important to rule number one? In the final analysis, when the chips are down, who's the most important in your life? Very briefly, I want you to notice the Holy Spirit in verses 10 or 16. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God.
For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, spirit is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. You cannot understand God's simple wisdom unless God reveals it to you any more than you can understand what I'm thinking unless I tell you. That's the message. Who understands what is the mind of man? Nobody understands it unless man decides to tell you what he thinks. What he thinks. You sit across the table, somebody looking at you, and you say, I wonder what he's thinking. You'll never know unless he tells you. So also, with the simple wisdom of God, you'll never understand it unless God decides to reveal it to you. No way. The Holy Spirit has closed the eyes and the ears of those who insist on knowing God on their own terms, through their own wisdom. He refuses to do it. A classical illustration of this is the guy who comes to Christ. You lead him to Christ, and what's his reaction? Man, why didn't I hear this before? Well, my preacher, man, I sat in church for 10 years, and I never preached the gospel. Man, why now? Why tell me about this great news before? Blah, blah, blah. Huh? Then as he grows in Christ, he says to himself, man, but did you hear that? I saw Ben Hur the other night, and boy, the gospel was in there so plain. Man, I felt like standing up and giving an altar call. It was so great, so great. Man, that song, you get that song on the radio? Man, it's the gospel. Are you watching a television program? He's probably during the Christmas season, and the hymns come on. Boy, listen to the gospel in that. Before he was a Christian, he couldn't hear it anywhere. After he was a Christian, he hears it everywhere. What's the difference? Is the difference that at the moment of his conversion, people then began for the first time to preach the gospel? Not so. So was that before he couldn't hear it. Why? Because God had closed his eyes and his ears. That's why. Gang, there is no way you can frustrate the plan of God. No way. God just won't reveal himself to you unless you come to him on his terms, period. God is God. He does what he pleases. If God met you on your terms, then all he'd be doing is contributing to your problem. Because you were proud and vain as could be. Because you'd be saying, well, now, let's see. God Almighty condescended to me, and now I make a choice, make a decision what I'm going to do with God, huh? Tommy Rock. It's when you come in your spirit of desperation and throw yourself and say, God, it's you or I'm damned. That's the man who finds his God. Therefore, we say that unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a volitional problem. It has nothing to do with your ability to understand. It has to do with your willingness to submit. And when you talk to the guy on campus or you talk to the guy in the barracks, don't buy my garbage about his not being able to understand it or his being able to comprehend it. That's not the problem. The final initial... problem is whether or not he is willing to submit. Remember when the Lord Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered to myself as again gathered her chicks, but what? But what? You would not. Not. And the message is the same. You don't come to Christ because you will not. You will not bend that pride and submit to God. Well, you're aware of the problem, and I trust that by God, by grace, and grace, you found the solution in Christ Jesus. My question to you this morning in closing is, does your life love the impact, the fruit of that divine invasion? We'll talk more about what that means in the coming sessions. But how about your walk? Are you walking in humility? Do you recognize that you're nothing? You know, it's easy to go around and say, I'm this thing. But how do you react when people start treating you like nothing? Are you able to take that? Remember, gang, fruit of security is a life of humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.
for the clarity of your precious word and for the Holy Spirit of God that takes these simple truths and drives it home. Now give us the courage, the wisdom, the discernment to play the part of wise people and not fools in being doers of the word. For Jesus' sake.